Beginning in verse 21, Jesus gets a bit personal. As he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Whenever I get to this portion of the Bible, or any portion of the Bible that speaks about anger, I can't help but remember what I read about Sir Winston Churchill and his chief antagonist, who was Lady Astor of England. It seems that they would always try to match each other's wits, even in public, through accusations. On one occasion, when Lady Astor saw Winston Churchill, she said to him out loud, "Sir, if you were my husband, I would put arsenic in your tea." And Churchill responded, "Madam, if I were your husband, I would gladly drink it." In a public setting, when Sir Winston Churchill had a glass in his hand and Lady Astor publicly denounced him, saying, "Sir, you're drunk," to embarrass him, he didn't miss a beat. He said, "Madam, you're ugly. And in the morning, I will be sober." That is not meant as ammunition, by the way. We have a tendency to classify sins. We say, "That one's really bad. That's got to be a mortal sin. This one isn't too bad. We'll call that a venial sin." Sort of like, well, we've got felonies and we've got misdemeanors spiritually. Well, at the top of any list, no doubt, murder would be there. And yet, according to Jesus Christ, there's something much deeper before the act of murder even begins, and that is an attitude of anger, an attitude that is sometimes represented by strong, biting words that comes from a murderous heart. I can still remember as a child the problem with anger that I had. Put my foot through the door of my bedroom, angry at my brother, trying to play kung fu. Missed him, hit the door, left a gaping hole in it. My dad decided, "Let's leave the hole there for a while." Sort of as a memorial to my fits of anger. Or the time I slammed the front door so hard that it shook the coffee table, something fell on it and broke the glass that was on it. Or the time that I threw my brother through the front window of our house onto the front yard. The window was repaired. About a week later, my brother threw me through the same glass window. I never would have classified myself as a murderer, but I was one, according to the description, the definition of Jesus, the way I express my anger. Now, I bet we all have buttons that those closest to us know how to push. Those little emotional triggers, and once they're touched, we can become even irrational. Driving may be one of those buttons for you. You're driving down the street. It's after church. You're singing a praise song, so in love with the Lord. And then somebody pulls in front of you in the fast lane and then slows down. What do? You chase him through every neighborhood of the city, every city of the state, and you want to get even with him. I think I just gave you insight into my character, my old nature. Well, beginning in verse 21 is a series of six authoritative statements given by Jesus Christ that shocked people, no doubt. He compares what they have heard with what is right, what he says. Very authoritative. You've heard that it was said, and he quotes the law, and he's not going against the law when he says, this is what I say to you. Simply, you haven't gone far enough. It doesn't cover just the outward action, but the inward attitude. So in verse 21, he talks about murder and anger. In verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. In verse 33, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but I say to you. And he goes on with many examples of his authority and attacks the whole idea of what they had believed in. Why is he doing this? He's illustrating what he already said in verse 20. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he attacks their self-righteousness. He strips it away, you might say. They thought, oh, we're so good because we keep these outward set of commandments. And so Jesus goes further into the heart. Now, in the next few weeks, in dealing with anger, in dealing with adultery, in dealing with divorce, in dealing with oaths, Jesus is getting very personal. And some of you are going to feel uncomfortable. Depending on what topic it is, you might find yourself wanting to move a little bit more in your seat or going like this to your watch a little bit more, or thinking, I'm going to leave right now. Perhaps this very topic this morning of anger is your struggle. It's your Achilles heel. It's the one thing that you struggle with the most. Don't shrug it off. Serious. You might have the tendency to say, well, I don't have an anger problem. I'm just temperamental. Yes, that would be 90% temper and 10% mental. That's how it often works, isn't it? We lash out before we think about it. It's not as cognitive as we'd like. Well, in this section, Jesus speaks about, first of all, the regulation about murder. This is what you've heard. This is the regulation. This is the law. In verse 22, he goes from the regulation of murder to the root cause of murder, the hatred in the heart, the anger manifested in words, sometimes deeds. And then finally, Jesus speaks about the remedy for this murderous heart in the remaining verses. Look at verse 21 more closely. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. He begins with what they heard, the commandment, the sixth commandment to be exact, thou shalt not murder. Why did God give the commandment? Because there's always been a problem since the beginning with murder. The first crime ever committed was homicide, Cain killing Abel in Genesis chapter 4. So from history's inception, they've used rocks or axes or swords or guns to kill people. It has been a problem. It is still a problem. And even in civilized countries, it's a mega problem. Out of the 11 so-called developed nations, America tops the list for homicide. Every year, 25,000 known murders occur. That averages to 70 every day in our country. Now say what you will about going to the Middle East. I'm not going to go to Israel. I'd never dare set my foot in that country. It's a lot safer in those places than walking the streets of the cities in this country. And these are simply known reported murders. Add to that the unreported, unknown murders. Add to that suicide, self-murder. Add to that abortion, pre-born murder. And the statistics are staggering. A couple of researchers from New York City asked people about what they value in life, and they came up with an interesting synopsis on this whole idea of murder. They said, quote, 7% of us, in their research, say that they would murder someone for enough money. That's about one in every 14 people. Whether they could actually pull the trigger is another question, but 36 million of us say they would be willing to consider the offer. Why is murder such a problem? Well, there's a number of reasons for it. The first being the innate wickedness of the heart of man. Perhaps another one is the accessibility to weapons. But there are others. We pour billions of dollars into a film industry that supports this stuff regularly. Children's programming. Insert 25 violent acts every hour. It's got to add to it. People go to movies, oh, hey, it was a great film. Just 50 people got slaughtered, but great storyline. Also, let me put a different spin on it. Perhaps another problem is more and more we're telling children that they're just animals. You evolved from animals. You're a highly evolved but simply biological animal. You're an accident, a fortuitous occurrence of accidental circumstance. And then we get surprised when they act like what we've told them they are. The American Journal of Pediatrics, Dr. Peter Singer said, quote, we can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation, made in the image of God, and singled out from all other animals, and alone possessing an immortal soul. Well, if we tell people long enough that they're just animals, why should we be surprised? You see, in any society, death is always viewed through the lens of life. Whatever you say about life, your view of life will determine your view of death. If life is petty, then it's no big deal to end it. Like Napoleon, when he came up with his plans for victory, and Clement came to him and said, hey, your plan is going to cost 100,000 lives. In proud form that Napoleon was often known for, he said, oh, what's 100,000 lives to me? His view of life determined then his view of death. If, on the other hand, you view life as a gift from God, you are uniquely created by God, as Genesis says, in the image of God. If that's how you view life as sacred, then you're going to view death a whole lot differently. And you're going to say, no, not murder. For me to murder, for me to end life, is to defy the very intention of a God of life and a God of love. It depends on how you view life. So Jesus affirms, yes, this is correct what you have heard. You shall not murder. But let's go a little deeper than that. It's not just an outward action. According to verse 22, it's an inward attitude. And now he uncovers the very root of the problem. Look at it with me. Verse 22. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Well, once again, Jesus shocks his audience with a radical statement. It's not just the act, it's the desire, it's the attitude. No doubt, scribes and Pharisees were around the crowd that day on the mount. They were listening, and as Jesus is peeling away the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who thought, well, I've never committed murder, because they restricted murder as simply the act of homicide, the shedding of blood. And they felt, I'm okay. I never shed anybody's blood. And then Jesus comes along and he says, well, yes, the Bible does say you shall not murder, but let's go a little bit deeper. Where does murder begin? With the hands? No, with the heart. With evil actions. Let's talk about the definition of murder. This is a radical statement. Because as far as I know, virtually every society on earth limits murder to the act, not the thought. You couldn't take a person to court because that person had evil thoughts against you. This is a lawsuit. I'm suing you. Why? Because you're thinking evil about me in your heart. Well, there has to be some act, some assault, some defamation, some attempt on your life. Jesus comes along and he widens the definition of what murder is and the penalty for murder, which shocks most of us. Why does he do it? Again, because these are the ethics of the kingdom of God, not the United States of America or Russia or Canada or Germany. This is not the world. You are kingdom dwellers, as am I. This is the King giving the ethics for those of us who are called to live at a higher level. And so he deals with the issue, which is anger. The point is that God's people can never reduce a spiritual principle to a civil issue. That's why he digs so deep. This must have blown them away, as it shocks us. I mean, who of us would categorize hatred, anger, and put it in the same pot with murder? All of us have been angry, but none of us would say, I am a murderer. But think about it. Deep in the heart of a person, there might seethe a rage, and that person may think and mean it with all of his heart, I wish that person were dead. What's the difference morally between the act and the attitude? It doesn't diminish the guilt. The fact that the person has never committed murder as an act could be for a number of reasons. Fear, cowardice, lack of opportunity, consequence. But the seed is still there. The scribes and the Pharisees justified themselves because they never committed murder. And you know what? We're masters at justifying ourselves. We've got it down pat. Even the worst criminal would justify himself. I'm a victim, man. It's not my fault. It's my dad's fault, my mom's fault, everybody else's fault. Back in 1931, there was a criminal called Two Gun Crowley, notorious criminal who killed many people, including some police officers, was finally captured at his girlfriend's home apartment. And they cornered him, and after a gunfight, they got him. They found this note on his body. Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one. One that would not do anyone any harm. Here's a guy who was a known murderer who killed lots of people, including officers of the law. And he says, I wouldn't do harm to anyone. And a lot of us would say, okay, you know, I've done some bad things, but deep down, I'm really not all that bad. And that was exactly the self-righteous attitude that Jesus is coming against as he elucidates the verse 20 principle, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who would say, well, compared to a bloodthirsty criminal, I think I'm pretty good. Anger, he talks about. If you're angry at your brother, what kind of anger does he mean? Well, he could have used two different kind of words. One word is the Greek word thumos, which means to blow up. It's the kind of anger, and somebody doesn't like something, he just simply says, or she, you know, wears his heart on his sleeve and just says, and they blow up, they fly into a rage. Jesus did not choose that term. Rather, the term that Jesus chooses here is the Greek word orgizo, which means a simmering, seething, brooding, nurtured anger, a grudge. A grudge that the person loves to hold on to. They always go back to it. Let's keep that fire alive. This is something that I can always hold against that other person. It's the refusal to forgive. Or it is often expressed in the sentiment, okay, I forgive you, but I'll never forget. The heaviest load you can carry on your back is a pack of grudges. It destroys relationships, the refusal to forgive. Notice what he says, though. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now, there's some dispute as to whether this is in the original or not, without a cause. Some manuscripts it's not in there, some manuscripts it is in there, and I suppose we could join the debate, but I don't think it's fruitful. There certainly is a cause. There are certain times that anger is not only justified, but commanded, right? Didn't Paul say in Ephesians 4, be angry and sin not? Martin Luther called this the anger of love. Jesus demonstrated it. He was angry when he walked into the temple at the beginning and then at the end of his ministry and saw them selling these sacrifices just to make a buck. And he drove them out of the temple in his anger. Even Aristotle said anybody can become angry, that's easy, but to be angry with the right person to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, in a right way, that is not within everybody's power, and it is not easy. So, it's the anger that is that deep, seething, brooding grudge that is without a cause. That is undealt with, unresolved, long-standing anger. Notice the words that Jesus chooses here. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, you might go, great, I'm clear, I never said that to anybody. The reason this word appears here is it is Aramaic. It's difficult to translate. It's the idea of arrogantly assaulting a person's intelligence. The young boy came home after a drive with his father. And when they were home, the young child said, Mom, why is it that whenever I'm with Dad, we see more brainless idiots on the road than ever I see when I'm with you? There's an old Jewish story about a young rabbi who sat at school being taught by a famous Jewish rabbi. And as he's walking home arrogantly with his head lifted up, he sees a man on the street and says, you raka. You are so ugly, said this young rabbi. Tell me, are all the men in your village as ugly as you are? And the man responded, I wouldn't know, but why don't you go tell my maker who created me how ugly is his creation? Then he says, whoever says you fool will be in danger of hellfire. The word fool is moros. What does that sound like? Moron. That's where we get the term moron. It means stupid or dull. The idea is that it's a description of somebody that you want out of your life. He's in your way. You wish that person could be gotten rid of. Wish he were dead. Sometimes, unfortunately, you see people, or excuse me, hear people say things like they give a person's name and they ask God to damn that person to hell. Jesus says, you say that, you're in that position, you yourself are in danger of hell fire. Now, you may be a little confused because on one hand, Jesus says, whoever says you fool, that's serious. Yet on the other hand, is not the Bible filled with warnings against and about the fool? Doesn't it say twice in the book of Psalms, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God? Doesn't Proverbs give no less than 58 descriptions and admonitions about the fool? Doesn't the Bible tell the believer to warn foolish people to turn from their ways? And didn't even Jesus use the term? After his resurrection, walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, when he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Well, why would Jesus use the term and the Bible use the term? And then here we have whoever says you fool. Because this is that slanderous, malicious hatred that comes from an angry heart against and slandering God's creation made in the image of God. That's the difference. So what are the lessons just so far? Well, we've learned that though thoughts and words may never lead to murder, they're tantamount to murder. They're the equivalent of murder. They're symptoms of a desire to get rid of a person. Secondly, we've learned that sin begins deep within the heart of a person. It might surface. Usually it will surface. It's interesting when it does surface, our reaction. Did you hear what that person did? I can't believe it. Well, that's not like so-and-so. It is like so-and-so. They have just cleverly covered it over with veneer for so long. It's been inside the heart for a long, long time. It had to get out. And it finally did. But it began long ago. Also, we have learned that any time we, by words, destroy somebody else's character, it is serious. We need to deal with anger. We need to deal with bitterness. And refuse to hold a grudge, because it will eat away at relations. It will destroy relationships. One Sunday, I just said to people here, instead of getting up and greeting one another and shaking your hand and saying, "Hey man, what's up?" I said, "Give the person next to you a hug." I got a letter that week from a woman who said, "We did exactly what you said. My husband turned around and hugged me. And that was the first time in 3 months we've had any physical contact." There's some grudges and relational difficulties going on in that one. Let's then turn to the remedy given in the next few verses. We wouldn't want to leave you hanging on that note. Jesus continues with this paragraph and he says, therefore, and therefore is a word of application. It's a transition. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly and while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, or verily, if you have old King Jimmy, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So he speaks about the therefores. This is how you handle a brother, and the therefore, this is how you handle an adversary. What's the remedy for a murderous heart? Three things Jesus gives. Number one, admit it. Number two, correct it. And number three, expedite it. First of all, admit it. If you go to the altar, you bring your gift, and you remember, you have to make a mental admission, there is a problem. Picture it. It's an old illustration that comes from the temple, probably on the Day of Atonement. You bring your lamb to the priest. You lay your hands on the lamb's head, and you confess your sins, because the altar is where you deal with sin. And you're confessing your sin and saying your little spiritual stuff. And suddenly, you remember. You know, Shlomo is really ticked off at me. He's been mad at me for a long time. Here you are dealing with sin, but you remember that there's a sin going on. Because you remember it, you have to admit it. Now, many people refuse to admit that there is a problem in their relationships. That's why they're not fixed. I'm not trying to pinpoint men when I say this. Simply by way of example, I've heard this. "No, me and the wife, there's no problem. Now she is a problem. I mean, she thinks there's the problem. She sees a problem, but there's really no problem except what she thinks. But I have no problem." Well, that's the point of what Jesus is saying. Not if you think there's a problem, if someone has a problem with you and you know about it. That's what you have to admit. Now, let me add a quick footnote to that. That doesn't mean we should run around and be paranoid about this. That we should go around and think, "Okay, let me start asking people. You got something against me? What about you? You got something against me? Why'd that person look at me that way? He's got something against me. What did he mean when he said hello?" That's just being paranoid. Some are afraid to admit that there is a problem relationally. You know why? Because they think this, "Well, I can't admit it. It's unspiritual to have this problem. Since when is having a problem to be considered as unspiritual? I thought it was human." And the best thing to do is to admit it, remember it. Secondly, correct it. Verse 24, "Leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled, then come and offer your gift." Did you notice that? First, go, then come. Don't come first, go. Go, be reconciled, then come and worship, offer your gift. You know, we were always taught that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. It's not true spiritually. Sometimes the shortest distance between your heart and God is not just, here I am, God. You go through your brother or sister that has something against you. You can't just hide and say, oh, God, I love you. I worship you. You see, it's always easier to substitute a ceremony and spiritual activity for obedience. Jesus says, you first go, deal with it, correct it, and then you come. What if today I was pulling out of the parking lot in a hurry, I'm in my car, and you're walking behind me, and I don't see you, and I put it in reverse, push my foot on the gas pedal, and I hear a thump. And I get out of my car, and there you are on the road. I first look to see if my car's dented in any way. And say, oh, it's all right. Good sturdy bumper. And then I look at you bleeding on the ground, and man, that's a problem. And what would you think if you look up and rather than me dealing with you, I just start praying. Oh, God, thank you for being so gracious. Please forgive me for my error. And Lord, help this poor bleeding person, provide for his needs and lead him, bless him and guide him in Jesus' name. Amen. And then I were to turn to you and say, it's okay now. Bye. God bless. And boom, drive off. No, it's not okay. I need to reconcile with you. It's not the issue of how flowery can I pray when you're hurting. The issue is, have I reconciled with you? What does reconcile mean? It's a word that means to change thoroughly. It's a word of relationship. The idea behind it is to change unforgiveness into forgiveness, to change hostility into friendship. First go and then come. Go to the person directly. Ooh, that's so hard. It's a lot more convenient. It's a lot easier. No hassle, no embarrassment if I just talk to God about it. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, stop right there. Don't cover this up by some ritual of worship. Go and correct it. Admit it, correct it. Here's my point. Sometimes worship is not enhanced by better music or better preaching, but by better relationships. Sometimes when the air is cleared relationally, that's when my worship is received by God. Now, you might have lots of questions at this point. Well, you know, what if I go to that person and they say, I won't forgive you? Well, you're clear. You've done your part. You've gone. It might take time. It might not be easy, but you go anyway. The point is, clear up this relational issue before you proceed on this spiritual issue. Leonardo da Vinci, classic story, painting the Last Supper of all paintings. Angry at somebody that bugged him. He's painting the face of Jesus Christ. Stops and he lashes out against this person, bitter words. Picks up his brush again and starts painting the face of Jesus. The fine lines, the details. Suddenly it dawns on him, I'm painting the face of Jesus. And I've got something against him. I can't even get into my work. I'm distracted. Put his brushes down, went out and found the man, asked for forgiveness, settled the issue, came and finished the face of Jesus. And before you say, well, I'm not painting the face of Christ, but you are in the body of Christ. And what an inconsistent message it is. I worship God. I love God. And hold packs of grudges against somebody else. Remember Isaiah, the prophet, in the very first chapter, God speaks and he tells the children of Israel, why are you bringing sacrifices to me? Why are you lifting your hands in worship and singing and offering incense? I will not listen to you when you pray. I don't want these sacrifices. It was a sham. You know why? He tells them, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Here you are worshiping me and you're treating these people like that. First make that right, then come back and worship. The third thing Jesus says to correct it is to expedite it. Verse 25, agree with your adversary, notice the word quickly, while you're on the way with him. Don't wait a while. Don't allow bitterness and anger and hatred to keep you separated from others. Immediate action is required. Again, Ephesians 4, be angry and sin not. What's the next verse? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't even let it wait till morning. Deal with it quickly. Jesus says, otherwise, you'll be handed over. In verse 26, you won't get out of that prison till you've paid the last penny. Now, the illustration is simply going to jail because you refuse to pay a debt. But you know what? Bitterness and unforgiveness and the lack of reconciliation imprisons you in more ways than one. I know lots of couples, lots of families that are in prison because of this. Example, one research group did a study of 192 couples. This is what they found. And they said 75% of men who died from cancer had wives who suppressed their anger. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying everybody who has cancer has wives that suppress their anger. Don't paint with a broom here. This is simply this finding. Also, men who suppressed their anger had a greater risk of dying of cardiovascular disease. Why? The researchers gave their spin. Suppressing basic emotions tends to alter the balance of daily routines, creating stress and disrupting sleep. Men seem more vulnerable because they are dependent upon the emotional support from their wives. So, if we have any Winston Churchills or Lady Astors out there, is it worth it? Are those grudges, that little thing you're nurturing, is it really worth it? Isn't it better to reconcile? Another question, have you been reconciled with God? See, in one sense, Jesus is saying, if you are a Christian, you've been reconciled with God, how can you not be reconciled with other people? A follow-up question would be, maybe you've never been reconciled with God. Maybe you have never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, your Master, your Lord, to wash away your sins and give you a brand new start. And you see, folks, what Jesus is commanding is no more than what God has already done. A world that was against Him, He sent His Son into to love and to reconcile the world back to Himself. Great illustration came from Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, who tried to illustrate God's love this way. He said there was once a king, very wealthy, world-renowned. He had everything he could ever want except a wife. The palace was so empty, he wanted a wife, a queen, that he could share his fortune and his power. Well, riding through the country one day, he saw this peasant girl standing on the side of the road. She was so beautiful, and his heart was taken by her. He thought, oh, if I could only have that peasant girl, how could I ever win her heart? So he thought, well, I am the king. I could send out a royal decree, an edict, and make her come to the palace and make her be my wife. But he thought, what's the use? Unless there's free will, unless there's choice, it really wouldn't be love. He thought, I know what I could do. I'll dress up in my finest apparel, diamond rings, gold, silver sword, polished boots, best cape, and I'll dazzle her with who I am as I knock on her door. And she will become my wife. But then he thought, no, because then she'll marry me for my power and my money, and I'll never know if she really loved me. He thought, I know what I can do. I'll dress up like a peasant. And I'll have the carriage let me off a few miles from her house, and I'll walk in like a peasant. And I'll win her heart that way. I'll knock on her door and woo her with my charm. He thought, well, that would be hypocrisy. That would be duplicitous. So he thought, well, what if I actually became a peasant? And so he took off his robes. He left the palace. He became and worked with and suffered with peasants. And he won her heart. That's what God did. Jesus left heaven, divested himself of his glory, came to the earth as one of us, as a peasant, no less, to win the hearts of people back to God, to reconcile us back to God. So rather than having men and women blaming God for everything, they could be reconciled to God and experience his love. Have you? Have you accepted his forgiveness? He's tried to clear the path for you. Have you come to know him? You still holding a grudge against God? Father, we pray that our hearts would be clear and open and experience forgiveness today. Next week, we're going to celebrate Easter. Father, I pray that we would go into this season with a clean heart. That if men and women have come today and they have not asked Jesus to master their lives, they have not asked for your forgiveness for their sin, if there has not been a genuine conversion of being born again, that you'd move now so that there would be.